there's a sin in the Bible that is described with some very strong and some very vivid language. This sin, as you look at the various descriptions of it, it is described as being very injurious or hurtful to people. You find that as you look at this sin, that sometimes it is pictured as a form of entrapment. And as you look at Scripture, you find that this sin is even associated with the idea of death. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, this sin is illustrated by someone walking on hot coals. Imagine if you have a hot bed of charcoal, and you can see the orange or the coals glowing some form of red. And someone has taken off their shoes, someone has taken off their socks, and they begin to slowly walk over the bed of charcoal. The proverb writer asked this question. He said, if you were to do that, would you not have burned feet? Well, the answer to that question would certainly be yes. After giving that illustration, the proverb writer says, look, what I have just pictured for you walking across that bed of charcoal, he said, that's like the sin that we're going to be looking at tonight. In this same book, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22, this sin that we're about to look at is compared to an ox going to slaughter. A little later, in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 27, we find another vivid illustration. Here, the sin is portrayed as walking down the road, which leads to the graveyard. That sounds pretty serious. And then the end of that verse, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 27, it said that this sin, if you're going to commit this act, it will lead you to the chambers of death. And then you have, as far as my final opening reference, the information in the book of Job, Job 24 and verse 15. The book of Job, in that 24th chapter, as it talks about this sin, it says that the person who commits this sin may choose a time of day when he's not going to be seen. In Job 24 and verse 15, we find that the face of the person who is going to commit this sin may disguise his appearance so that no one will see him. Now, as you look at these descriptions, and I've certainly not given every one that the Bible uses, but as you begin to consider these descriptions, you begin to wonder, well, just what kind of sin is being described? Do you know? And if you don't know, well, somebody said it. If you don't know, I was going to ask you a guess. The answer to this question is found, if we hadn't been aware of it, it's found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. When God gave the Ten Commandments, as we look through those who've been studying on Sunday nights, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. When you look at sexual sin, it is a sin which is described throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New. When we look at the New Testament, we find that there are two distinct words for sexual sin. There is a general word for sexual sin, and that covers everything A to Z. And that general word for sexual sin is fornication. There is another word in the New Testament which describes sexual sin, but it is a word which is more restricted. And that second word for sexual sin is adultery. Adultery occurs when a husband or wife, when someone who is married is unfaithful in his or her marriage. Within the last year, I had a conversation with them a couple of times. I had a person sit down with me one evening, and the person said, I'm committing adultery. And I said, no, you're not. Well, yes, I am. If you knew what I said, I know what you're doing. Because you've told me. But I'm telling you that you are not committing adultery. And this person said, how can you say that? And I said, you're not married. The person that you're with is also single. Now you can be, and you are committing fornication. You're correct as far as sexual sin. But biblically speaking, you're not using the right word to describe it. And that seemed to be a surprise to this individual. You see, all adultery, that restricted word, all adultery is fornication. But not all fornication, that general word, is adultery. Now, the subject that's discussed in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 is interesting for a lot of reasons, one of which is human history. If we go back several centuries, and I'm talking about 1700 years, you begin to find that there have been some unusual ideas about intimacy and marriage. There was a famous man by the name of Tertullian, and he had some helpful things to say over the years. And it was his belief, he wrote, that the extinction of man was better than procreation. The extinction of man was better than procreation. Now, somebody says, well, that's a pretty extreme view. But as I said, there are some people who've had some odd ideas about this. Augustine taught that passion was always a sin. The Bible doesn't support that, but that was his view. Many years ago, if you go back and you study what some of the priests were teaching hundreds of years ago as they were counseling couples who were going to get married, they taught couples to avoid intimacy in their lives. They just said, that's bad news, that's sin, stay away from it. As you look at the Catholic Church, It got to the point where it told couples that they were to refrain from getting together on certain holy days. By the time Martin Luther came along, do you know that the number of days which they said a husband and wife couldn't be together numbered 183 days? If it's one of these 183 days, you got to stay apart. That was almost half a year. God has, as he's given his laws, always known that these laws would be needed by mankind, and these laws would not be needed by mankind. And God has also known that men and the devil would sometimes try to tinker with his laws. Perhaps, as we think about man and certainly the devil, that's one of the reasons why God gave us a special book. It's not studied too often, but there is an Old Testament book known as the Song of Solomon. If you've not read through that book, you will find, if you look through it, that there is a book there which has 8 chapters. And in those 8 chapters, God has some information about husbands and wives. If you've never read through that book, or if you've never carefully studied that book, I'll tell you tonight that there is some racy stuff in the Song of Solomon. If you dig into what that writer was saying, there is some racy stuff in there. The book has so much racy material that there have been some people who have come along and they have said, well, that's not about marriage. Solomon was not talking about himself and a bride. And to get around what Solomon was trying to communicate about marriage in that book, some people have said, well, that's a book that is full of symbolism and it's not literal, and you have to understand that it's an allegory and it really is about Jesus and his church. Well, it's often been the case that you can make something fit. You might have a certain size hole and you might have something that's larger than the hole, and you can get a hammer and you can just continue to pound that and you can make it fit. But even though you can make something fit, that doesn't necessarily mean that it was intended to fit. And you can do that sometimes with some Bible passages. You can make some things fit. You can kind of twist and squeeze and shift, and you can make something supposedly fit. But just because you can make something fit, or just because it may seem that something is correct, that does not mean that it's right. So when you do even a cursory, even a simple reading of this book, it makes it pretty clear that it is a reference to Solomon and his bride, even though people have tried to argue that it is a reference to Christ and his church. When people get married, and this is a time of year when a lot of people, we think about the spring, the summer, a lot of people are getting married during this time of year. When people get married, everything at the beginning seems perfect. Or if it's not perfect, maybe it's great. If it's not great, at least it seems pretty good. As you look at those who seek to get married, they're trying to work some things out. They want to make sure that all the details for the wedding are just right. And it is the wedding day that everybody gets to see. There's a dress. There's a cake, there's a place for the wedding, inside, outside, and all the nice furnishings that go with it. But you know, after the wedding comes something else. After the wedding comes the marriage. And God's plan, as we think not about the wedding day, but as we think about the marriage, that's his plan for the first week, the first month, the first 6 months, the first year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years for life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The commitments made on the wedding day are designed to be lived out in that marriage. Part of the commitment that a couple makes on the wedding day is faithfulness, isn't it? You remember what's part of that vow in so many ceremonies? Promising to forsake all others. That's a key part of the vow. People make that promise to each other, and whether or not they know it, it's also promises being made to God when it comes to faithfulness. The Old Testament has some information about adultery. And maybe one of the clearest passages, aside from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, God said don't do it, is the information that we find in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And this is straightforward stuff. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God said you need to die. Your lives need to end. Adultery is a sin which has been called treason against the family. Some say all sin is sin, and there is a sense certainly which that is true. But as we think about sin being sin, it's also the case that there are some sins which, when we think about the consequences, some consequences because of certain sins are going to be more severe. When we think about the sin that's being looked at tonight, there is a consequence which is so severe, Jesus said it can justify the termination of the marriage and marrying someone else. We know that because of what the Lord said in Matthew 19 and verse 9. There he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for, remember that word, fornication, not adultery, but for fornication, that general word. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. Fornication is that important word because it describes any kind of sexual sin. Any sexual sin on the part of someone who is married is the basis for getting a divorce. And then, doesn't have to be, but it's the basis for getting a divorce, if that's the choice, and marrying another eligible partner. Under the Old Testament, what was the punishment? Death. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Under the New Testament, what's the possible consequence? Divorce. And that divorce does not allow both parties to remarry, but just as some have referred to the person who was not guilty of adultery as the innocent party. When God said, don't commit adultery, Exodus 20 verse 14, Romans 13, he wasn't kidding. Some years ago, I had a Boy Scout leader that I really liked. And as I think back, as far as the men who were helping the scouts during that time, about half of them were religious and half of them were not. I still think that all of them had the boy's best heart at interest, but still not all of them were too religious. As I was thinking about this lesson, I was reminded of a man. I was probably, about 15. And we were preparing to leave for a scout trip one night, and I was standing in the man's house, and he made this statement in relation to his wife. He said, I can look, but I can't touch. And this man, as he made that statement, he was talking about his wife and his marriage, and I'd never heard anybody talk in those terms. And that really kind of set me back a little bit. As I think about those words even now, I respect, on one hand, that man's honesty. He confessed that night in a somewhat public way to being a looker, but not a toucher. On the other hand, as I think about what that man said so many years ago, there's also the information that we're looking at tonight from God's Word. What would God say? What does God say about a person who is a looker, but not a toucher? Well, apparently, there were some Jews who had the same idea as this Boy Scout leader from several years ago. The Jews, and I'm drawing this from Matthew chapter 5, apparently thought that they could look and they could think and do all kinds of things, but as long as they didn't touch, they were good to go. This line of thought not only applied to the subject being discussed tonight, but the Jews believed that it applied to other areas as well. Imagine being angry with somebody, and I mean we are just white hot under the collar. We are so upset with a person, we just want to haul off and hit him, and we just want to lay him out cold. But we don't do that. We somehow call forth enough self-restraint that we never lay a hand on that individual. Now, because we're upset, maybe we give them a cold shoulder. Maybe we shoot nasty looks at them. Maybe we think hateful things about them. And maybe even we harbor hate in our heart. But we do not physically strike another person. And we walk away from that and we think, boy, I sure did well. Well, that's kind of what the Jews were thinking. And we know that because of Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21 and reading down through verse 22. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Don't go out and club the guy to death. And then Jesus said, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But then he comes along and says this, notice the contrast. But I say unto you, it is wrong to murder. We covered that over the last couple of weeks. But now he says that everyone who's angry with his brother, he shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Jesus said, don't do that. Yes, it's wrong to club somebody to death. Yes, it's wrong to kill or murder somebody. But Jesus said God's law goes further than that. The intent of God's law goes deeper than that. The things that would cause you to reach out and physically harm or physically take the life of someone, don't do that. Well, after giving this illustration, and that certainly probably made a great impression on some people, Jesus turns to another area. The area that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And as you look down a little further in Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 27 of this chapter, he said, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm sure that had we been in that audience, there would have been some people there on that occasion who have said, oh yeah, we've heard that. Maybe that was the topic last week from a rabbi. And perhaps as the people were hearing those words from Jesus, they were thinking in their heart, we've never done that. That's what God said, Exodus 20, verse 14, and we have obeyed that commandment. We are innocent. But Jesus didn't stop with the information that we have there in verse 27. He again comes back to that word, but, and he says, but. I have something else to tell you. When someone, especially Jesus, says, but, be careful. Watch out, because there's probably a little more to come, and what's going to come is going to be significant. Jesus, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, says, everyone. Who? Every single person. Male, female, the younger folks, and the older folks. Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now somebody says, well, Jesus talked about men looking at women. Why do that? Well, the common answer, and I think the correct answer, is probably because men are more visual than women. It can cut both ways. But since men in this area can be perhaps more prone to be guilty, that may be why Jesus singled out the males. Not touching is certainly part of what God wanted people to avoid in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. But Jesus makes it clear that that Old Testament commandment went further, a lot further than people thought. About a week ago, we encouraged some people to submit some questions if they had some for what we did last Wednesday night. I only had two questions submitted to me for whatever reason. But anyway, of those two questions, one person answered their own question before I got it. They came up and said, well, here's my question, but I've already answered it. And well, that was perfectly fine. And the other question that somebody had, we were able to answer on the spot in a private conversation. But as I think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, over the years, I've had some people come to me and they say, we've got a question about this passage. I've had spouses tell me, I'm married to someone, my spouse is a looker, not a toucher, but my spouse is a looker. And if my spouse is a looker, does that give me the right to divorce my mate and marry someone else? Every time that question has been posed to me, and it does seem to come up every few years, my answer is always no. The reason for that is, as far as the beginning point there in verse 28, Jesus said it's not just adultery, but he says it is adultery in the heart. Now somebody says, now wait a minute, Brad, adultery is adultery. And adultery, Matthew 19 and verse 9, is a reason to put away a spouse, marry another eligible partner. Jesus says this is adultery, so this counts. Well, now, before somebody calls up the divorce lawyer, let's do a little more reading. Let's start with the book of 1 John for just a second. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Do we remember from John's statement in 1 John 3 that hate is called murder? In 1 John 3 and verse 15, John said, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. As we prepare to read 1 John 3 and verse 15, let's give consideration to the fact that murders are worthy of serious punishment, are they not? If someone commits murder, shouldn't he go to prison? Well, somebody says that's reasonable. If someone commits murder, might not it be right for the person to lose his life? Lethal injection? Death chamber? Well, someone would say, well, I think that that's reasonable as well. All right, bearing that in mind, let's take a look at that 15th verse in 1 John chapter 3. John said, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we know, John said, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In the first part of that verse, John said, hate, if you do that, hate a brother. He said, you are a murderer. If we have ever hated a brother, or we might say a sister, John says that we are guilty of murder. What did we just conclude about a minute and a half ago? If you are a murderer, you deserve punishment. What kind of punishment do you deserve if you are a murderer? Well, you deserve prison. Or, in many cases, you might also deserve the death penalty. Now, somebody says, now wait a minute. I've hated somebody. I know that wasn't right, but it's certainly not fair to call me a murderer. It's not fair to say that because I murdered someone, I should go to prison or I should be put into the electric chair, have a needle stuck into my arm. Well, that's correct. When we think about hate being referred to as murder, they are not exact parallels. We understand the word hate in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 does not equate to literal murder. We would say, though, that in 1 John 3 and verse 15, hate is the moral equivalent of murder. And somebody says, well, yes, that makes sense to me. All right, if we have hate being the moral equivalent of murder, 1 John 3 and verse 15, walk that back to what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says lust is adultery in the heart. Literal adultery? No. But is it the moral equivalent of adultery? Yes. And since it is not exactly the same, just as we would not put the person who hates someone into prison or electrocute them, we would then say the person who has lusted, the person who has committed that adultery in the heart, again, that's not right. But it is not adultery in the sense of Matthew 19 and verse 9 or the sense that we find in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. You see, the relationship between a man and wife, when they come together in marriage, it is designed to be something like super glue. And mess with the glue, like David did with Bathsheba, and you begin to find that some problems are going to occur. There's going to be some damage that's done. And that damage can often be repaired, but still it's going to create some damage. Back in 1623, and I know that goes back several hundred years, but back in 1623, there was a Bible that was published. And the publishers of this Bible were slapped with a very heavy fine. Don't know how much it was, but I know it was significant. See, the printers of this Bible were hit with a heavy fine because they left out a word. And not just any word, but it was a very small word, and it was an essential word. Remember that commandment back there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery? The printers left out the word not. In that Bible, it said, thou shall commit adultery. That Bible became known as the Wicked Bible, and you can begin, I think, to see why. And supposedly, all the copies were burned and taken out of circulation, but the history of that has been retained. When we think about adultery, God said, don't do it. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, and he knew what he was talking about. God's way is always best. When you look at sexual sin throughout the Bible, and there are a lot of different ways to look at it, each time you come out to the same conclusion, this is not the best way to go. Someone says, well, I'm guilty. I'm guilty as a married person. I'm guilty as a single person. I'm guilty as a younger person. I'm guilty as an older person, whoever that might be. Well, if that's true, then when you deal with this area, it's like any other area of life. Is forgiveness available? Yes. Is God willing to forgive? Yes. But for the person who has not gone down that road, then again, God said this is a place, just like any other sin, that's best left alone. It is on that note that we are reminded tonight that God's forgiveness is available to each one. It doesn't matter what the area is. If we're a Christian, forgiveness is available. And that needs to be accessed, and that needs to be processed in the right way, and people need to move on with life. If it's another area, or if we're someone who has not yet become a Christian, and we look at the area tonight and we think, wow, God would forgive all sin. He will. But the benefit comes to those who are in Christ. We laid it out this morning as far as how to become someone who is in Christ. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and then faithful Christian living. That's the plan that God has for initial forgiveness, and then that walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, continuing to be cleansed from the blood of Christ every time we sin, whether we see that as a minor infraction or perhaps we see that as a major infraction, God can and God will forgive every single transgression, and that is a great, great promise from him, and that works every single time. Tonight, can we help you access the blood of Christ? Either by becoming a Christian, to returning to the right way, or assist you in another way. If so, let us know what your need is, and do that now, please, as we stand and sing the selected song.